So we have a special treat today. We do like to change things up every now and then. Those of you who haven't been members here very long, we have our pastors who go in a normal rotation and provide the messages, but that can get old after a while, you know, as old guys, you know. So we do like to mix it up. And Caitlin Pfeiffer has graciously agreed to share a message that's been on her heart for a while. And so not many people have the title of their message emblazoned on their shirt. So she made that. So I just got to call her out on that because she did a good job on that. That's really cool. All right, Caitlin.
Yeah, let me know. Are we good? Awesome. I'm going to start with a quick word of prayer. So Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to stand before my family and to share what has been burning on my heart for a couple of months now, Lord. I pray that the words that I speak be from you, that they minister to every person here, and that we learn what it is to be a best friend to royalty. Amen. Okay, we're actually also going to start with an activity. Yeah? Okay, so what I want you guys to do is I want each of you to close your eyes, and I want you to think about the very best friend you have ever had. It could be a spouse, it can be somebody else. And then what I want you to do is think of the characteristics that they possess and then just call them out to me. Anybody else? Do they spend time with you? Okay. All right. You got one? Fellow warrior. That's a good one. Warrior. Okay. All right, so now we're going to flip it. I want you to think about the worst friend you have ever had and tell me some characteristics. I heard selfish. Smells like a general, or you can just smell them coming because they just reek. Okay, so they're like Oscar the Grouch. You just know when they're coming, right? Stinker, smell, stinker. Anything else? Jealous. Liz, what was yours? Liar. Like the flighty friend? Yeah, he's like the selfish flighty friend, right? Yeah. Okay. Lacks integrity. So those are our lists. Okay. So now I want you to think of yourself and your relationship with God. Of these two friendships, which of the two camps do you think you fall into when you're approaching the Lord? Best? Okay. Yeah. So if anybody is feeling they're in this camp, it's not meant to be a condemning question. But if you're feeling convicted, that's actually a really, really good thing, because the idea is to get you to start thinking of your heart relationship with the Lord and how you approach him. Because I guarantee you, this is how God approaches you every single time. I don't always approach God this way. If I'm being honest, sometimes I approach him this way. So we often, the reason I'm bringing up friendship and God is so often in church, we talk about how much God is love and God is forgiveness, but we don't actually talk much about how God is relationship and how God is friendship. And even more importantly, how God actually craves friendship with us. I got to sit because, you know, pregnancy, which I was pregnant the last time I talked to you guys. This is kind of fun. I want to share a little bit of my story. When I became a believer and I became a best friend of royalty, I was the ripe old age of 5. I actually might have been like 4 and a half, turning 5 that year. My mom was a school teacher and my father was actually, he was a pastor. So he was working really hard at, we had a vineyard church here that we brought, that we planted from California. We'd actually moved here in 1997, I think it was, to plant our church. We bought this house in Centerville, 3-story townhouse. And in the basement, we had this old television. It was one of those brown box ones that had one switch for on and off and 2 dials, one for sound and one for the channels. And actually, by the time we upgraded, the little dials had fallen off and we actually had to use needle nose pliers to actually turn to get to do to anything. So being a pastor's kid, I grew up in the church. It's just, it's in my blood. We went to church every Sunday, but it wasn't until 1990 when I was 5 that I had my catalytic come to Jesus moment. I remember it was a Saturday and my parents were doing chores around the house. And considering that our television only got about 5, maybe 10 channels, there really wasn't the worry we have these days of us going downstairs and turning on the TV and just seeing something we shouldn't see. But I did see something on TV that changed my life forever. It was Godzilla. So there was on cable a Godzilla monster movie marathon. I'm watching TV and in my little 4 and a half, 5-year-old mind, I am convinced that I am watching a 1,000-foot reptile destroy the world. And in that moment, I decided I am not going to be squashed and not know where I'm going. So I marched myself into our laundry room where my dad was organizing things and announced to him on the spot, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to accept him. I want to make sure I know where I'm going. And in that moment, we prayed the prayer and I entered salvation. However, I not only entered salvation, but God became my best friend in that moment. But it would actually be decades later until I learned what it meant to be best friends to God. When we become saved, we inherit eternal life. And yes, we do have the Bible as a guide to living a righteous life. Sorry, I'm out of breath. Our sin is Ezekiel 36:26 says our sins are wiped clean and we're given a new heart to replace our heart of stone. But our salvation goes far deeper than that. Nothing that we do and nothing that God does in us can actually be fulfilled without seeking a best friendship with God. One of the worst byproducts of when Adam and Eve sinned, the original sin, wasn't necessarily that sin entered the world. Yes, that was terrible. Absolutely horrific. But it was that their friendship with God was changed. They had perfect relationship with him. They didn't have to worry about anything. They could talk to him all the time. They walked with him in the cool of the day. And when they sinned and God came and he asked Adam and Eve where they were, it wasn't because God didn't know where they were. It was because their hearts had changed. And they gave up the perfect union with God for what they thought was better. And I believe that this grieved God's heart. His perfect relationship with them was gone. And this did set in motion events that would take Jesus, our Messiah, to actually die for us so that our relationship with God could be restored. And then when we flip ahead just a chapter more and we see the account of Cain and Abel, Cain's heart wasn't for God. He wasn't seeking a relationship with God, because why else wouldn't he want to give his best? Don't we want to give our best to our friends, those that we love? When we want a real relationship with somebody, don't we desire to make them happy? God tenderly, and I believe it's tenderly, tries to warn Cain of the downfall of not pursuing relationship with him in Genesis 4:6, but Cain doesn't listen, and then he does the unthinkable to his brother. Now that I'm a mother, this verse in Genesis 4:6 really, really sticks out to me. We often read it as a rebuke from God, which it is. However, I don't believe that this rebuke was actually given in anger. Because when my son does something that is dangerous for him to do, either physically or something that I know will harm his little heart, I swoop in and I correct him. Like last Sunday, when he runs out of the church building during worship service and runs into the street, which my son did do last Sunday. And then just a few hours later, he does it again. You know what his loving mother does? I make sure he understands that that is dangerous for him to do and that he could get hurt. And I believe that was what God was trying to warn Cain about. He knew how dangerous Cain's actions were going to be, because from the beginning, God has desired nothing but relationship with us. It was one of the reasons he created us for it. However, we have this lovely little nasty stumbling block that likes to get in the way, don't we? Which is sin. Sin removes us from relationship with God. God can't be in sin, you guys. He can't be in its presence. And so when we sin, it actually removes us from his presence, and our relationship with God becomes fractured unless we repent and seek forgiveness. And this isn't just, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. This is an actual true repentance where we realize the weight of what we've done and we actually strive to never do it again. When Jesus took all of our sins on the cross, it was the only time in all of eternity he had ever been separated from God. Can you guys imagine that for a minute? In the beginning, he was with God. When he walked on earth as a human, he was with God. And the only time he wasn't in perfect unity and relationship with his Father was when he was on the cross dying for our sins. When you start thinking about it, it's pretty intense. And his final cry right before he died of, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" It breaks my heart, you guys, because sin ruptured their relationship. However, thankfully, it was only temporary, which it could be temporary for us too. So if we want real friendship with God, we have to be willing to lay down our sins. Don was just talking about this, about laying down our yoke and not picking it back up. I'm actually really good at that, of like saying, "Oh yeah, I'm going to lay this down," and then I pick it right back up. Now, if we continue to sin, God will continue to forgive us. But the consequence of committing sin over and over, it grows. Whatever sin it is that any of you may be struggling with, God doesn't want you to. It's why he gave us the Bible as such a beautiful book, as a guide. Which it's not only a guide on how not to sin or how to lead a righteous life, but it's a guide to actually falling in love with God, a guide to deepening your relationship with him. Because when you love somebody, there's nothing you won't do for them, right? There's nothing I wouldn't do for my husband. There's nothing I wouldn't do for my son. So why would there be nothing I wouldn't do for God? Sin detaches us, even from one another. When someone sins against you, there's a level of that relationship that can never be what it once was. Yes, we can forgive that person, but there's still just that little something in the relationship that feels a little off, because sin devours and it rips apart. This is a big reason why the Bible says our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Which, have you guys ever really like heard a lion roar? Not in movies, but in real life. So in Africa, you can actually hear lions roaring from miles away. That's how loud it is. Last year, If you guys have never seen the show, the Disney original show, Secrets of the Zoo Columbus, I suggest everybody go watch it. It's lovely and it's wonderful. And there's one episode where a vet must, they have a new male lion coming in and she has to dart it and anesthetize it so that they can do a workup. Let's just say the lion is less than thrilled about it. And it's scary. This lion roars and lunges and he's within a cage and you feel it in your bones. And when I watched this part of the episode, that verse immediately sprung to mind. I really wanted to show it today, but because of licensing issues, we couldn't. However, I did find this clip on YouTube. We're able to hold it up. Sure, take your time. Yeah, can you start from the beginning? If possible. Sure. No, that's okay. You're much better at the techie stuff than I am. So I'm just thankful that you can actually do this. That's okay. That was actually the part that you wanted to see. Did you guys see how fast that lion went from laying down to attacking? Am I echoing? Oh, that's okay. It kind of puts into perspective what happened to Daniel in the lion's den and why that was such a scary thing. So that's the devil coming for us when we sin, you guys. That's what's coming for us. But the Bible also talks about God being like a lion. That's also what's coming for the devil when we lay down our sins and we give our life to Christ. So we have a relationship with him. Of the two, I would rather have the lion of Jesus coming for the enemy than that thing coming for me when I sin. Yep, I'm good. I choose the friendship of God and I don't want that. So we talked a lot about friendship and friendship with God, but what actually makes up a friendship? Because some friendships just happen, right? You meet somebody and you click and you're just like, this is the most amazing person of my life. And sometimes those quick flash friendships, they deepen into a lasting friendship, but other times they fizzle out. So when I was challenged by a very good friend to go deeper and investigate friendship, I found that there are six main attributes that make up any important friendship. This is just the six main ones. I'm sure there's plenty of other attributes as well. The first one is time. We have to take time to get to know one another. Just as you take time to get to know your spouse before marrying them, you don't stop taking the time. At least I hope you don't stop taking the time after you're married to continue to get to know them. When Jordan and I were dating, we would actually just put our phones away. When I'd go over to his house for dinner, it was a no phone zone. And I didn't pick that phone up again until I left his house. We did this because we wanted to get to know one another. And even today, especially with a little one running around, what little time we have together is precious. And I'm learning new things about my husband all the time, which this is how it should be with our friendship with God. If you don't take the time to spend with him, how can you really understand who he is? You can read your Bible every day, which is important. I'm not saying don't read your Bible. But the most precious time we spend with God is actually our time in prayer, because that is how you come to better understand the depth of his heart for you. Abraham in the Bible was actually the very first one who was called a friend of God. In James 2:23, it says it was attributed to him as righteousness. This was because Abraham sought God's face. He spent time getting to know who God was. So when Jesus came to him and met with him, Abraham knew his friend. He knew his friend's face. This was somebody that he had sought for so long that he didn't have to question who this was. He even made a feast for him, because he doesn't want to set out food for their best friend. I know when Georgia comes to visit me, I always try to have something yummy for us to eat or drink, because she's precious to me and our friendship is precious. And I also really like feeding my friends. So now at the memorial we had for Becca's dad, she ended up telling us a story that really, really, really stuck out to me. She talked about how she would come into his room at night and she would sit on his bed to talk. And no matter what time of night it was, how busy he was or what he was reading, he would always put it down and he would take the time to listen and to talk with her. And that, I mean, that level of their friendship, of their relationship, you could feel that when you saw the two of them together. You could feel that they had poured into each other. But could you imagine what their relationship would have been like if Robin hadn't done that? If his daughter had come to him and he had said, "I'm sorry, honey, I'm too busy." He didn't. He took the time to be with his daughter because even though she was his daughter, he wanted to know her. He wanted to know her heart. And that kind of leads us into my next point, the next topic, which is talk. How talk is important in a relationship. Because if you ask any married couple, they'll tell you one of the foundations to a lasting, deep, and loving marriage is communication. You have to talk to your spouse, you guys, just like you have to talk to your friends. And it's not just talking to your spouse, but also listening to your spouse, which I personally, I absolutely love it when my son talks to me. Right now, sure, he only has about 3 words that we can fully understand. Although today he said cat, so we got 4. But when he comes up to me and he starts to talk to me in that little baby babble voice, or he grabs my hand and pulls me over to something and he points and he grunts and he does this, like, it just makes my heart swell because this is my son taking the time to talk to me, to share his life with me, to tell me the things that he thinks are really cool and really special. And guys, God is no different. He actually wants you to talk to him, to hear your voice and your thoughts. When it says in Psalm 139:13 that God formed my innermost parts, he knit me together in my mother's womb, does that mean he just stopped wanting you to talk to him after you were born? No, because if he was willing to take that much care in creating you, even though he knows everything about you, don't you think you might be the kind of person that he wants to continue to know, that he thinks it's important to talk to? And like I said before, the best way to talk to God is through prayer. This is because prayer allows us to see with our spiritual eyes the face of God, to hear his voice, to know his character, to feel his heart for us. It's a very, very special time that God puts aside just for us when we come to him. This is a time he sees as precious, a time when he gets to meet one-on-one and have a conversation with his best friend. And guys, I promise you, if you continue to meet with him in prayer, you will definitely feel that relationship with him deepening. It's one of the best things that I could have ever done in my relationship with the Lord. So the third aspect of a relationship is touch, which touch is actually a pretty huge one in relationships. It's one of the reasons why it's a love language, because we were actually created with the innate desire for touch. When a baby is born, they're immediately put onto their mother's chest. And I don't know if you guys have heard these stories, but there are actually stories of babies who have been on the verge of death. And as soon as they put them on their mother's chest, the baby starts to revive. This is because that touch with their source saves their life. And we all need that touch in some form, either physically with one another or with the God, or with God, because it connects us and it fills us up. But you guys are probably thinking we can't touch God. Actually, we can. It's this. Because this is the word of God manifested in physical form. It is a living word, still breathing life into lost and dead souls around the world. This is how we touch God. It is also a very physical act when you open your Bible and you read it. You're actually touching the word of God physically, literally, and spiritually. This is actually a big reason, this book right here, that I personally am not a fan of only getting my Bible time from an app, which I'm not saying don't use a Bible app, because it's a great tool. I used it when I was looking up verses, but a phone is cold, you guys. It's not, when you look at it, it actually disconnects and distracts us. Whenever I look at my phone, I look at one thing, then all of a sudden I'm on Amazon, and then I'm on Facebook, and then I'm in my email, and then I'm playing games, and I don't even remember the first thing that I was doing. And the app is great. It has nothing but wonderful content with it. But if you want to deepen your relationship with God, you have to pick up your Bible and open it. And I am speaking from experience, because for years, I wasn't taught to do that. Nobody had this conversation with me about the importance of actually picking up your Bible and reading it. And so it sat on my nightstand, or it was buried under piles of dust. But now that I've been digging into the Word and I've been reading it, I've been feeling my relationship with God deepening, because I'm spending the time to physically meet with Him when I read my Bible. And this sort of segues into trust. Trust is a cornerstone to any healthy relationship. Trust is easily given. It is just as easily broken and almost impossible to earn back 100%. Because trust is a vulnerable act. It's opening your raw heart to another and giving them the ability to hurt you, which is why a breach of trust in a marriage like infidelity is so damaging. And God would never do anything to break our trust in Him, guys, because God only has our best intentions at heart. He knows what is good, right, and true for us far better than we can ever imagine. But furthermore, God is incapable of lying. When He speaks, creation happens. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke and the world came into existence. He created Adam and Eve. He breathed His breath into them. So therefore, what promises He has spoken over each and every one of you have already been created. They just may not have come to pass for any number of reasons. Sometimes maybe we don't see it because we can't believe something so amazing would happen to us. Other times we get so excited about the promise that we do whatever we can do to make it happen. But both these scenarios are actually a lack of trust in God. And this lack of trust is dangerous. It sets us up for pain and heartache. So if God can't lie, why do we so quickly lose our trust in Him when things don't go our way? Our way, right? So we come to God expecting Him to answer us in the way that we see fit. And when it doesn't happen, we walk away wounded and feeling unable to trust God. But God didn't break our trust in Him. This is not a God problem. This is actually a heart problem. It was a view of God that is untrue, and it's the hurt of an unmet expectation. And in my own experience, the only time I lost my trust in God, which I later repented of, we're good now, and asked for forgiveness, was when my mom died of cancer in 2010. She got sick in January of that year, and she had passed away Memorial Day. And we were praying for ultimate healing. But when it didn't happen in the way we wanted it to or expected it to, I lost my trust in Him. And this broke my fellowship with Him for a time. One of the most sinister things, which that's the fifth part of a relationship, is fellowship. One of the most sinister things the pandemic did is it shattered the fellowship of believers. It actually drove families apart, and there are many today who are still reconciling this. Now, the Bible is very explicit about not forsaking the gathering of believers. It says this in Hebrews 10:25, because fellowship with one another, it's just good for the heart and soul, guys. Like when we meet here as a church and we're all worshiping and we're fellowshipping together, or we have a Seder meal, or we take communion together, it's just good for our hearts and our souls. And this makes me think of the people who willingly make themselves reclusive. They get a little odd, right? It's kind of like they lost their basic social skills. And this happens because God knew it was not healthy for us to be alone. It's why He made a helpmate for Adam, a wife called Eve, who we learned about in Genesis 1:18. And just as fellowship with other believers is important, it is also important to fellowship one-on-one with God. They actually kind of go hand in hand. So our fellowship with God tenderizes our hearts to others, and it makes us obedient to the promptings of the Spirit. Fellowship draws our heart and God's heart closer together. Fellowship does take time, though. Yeah, God can meet you in incredibly powerful ways, no matter how long you fellowship with him in the secret place. But if you don't set aside the time, your fellowship with him will suffer, just like your fellowship with friends will suffer if you don't set aside the time to meet with them. And I myself have had very, very powerful encounters with God in my prayer time. Some moments only lasted a few minutes. Others were an hour or longer, but I actually met with God. I took the time to fellowship with my friend. Now, the flip side of fellowship is it's extremely fragile. It can be easily broken by a harsh word, an act of sin against your loved one, or even just a simple misunderstanding. Fellowship takes intimacy and humility. In order to grow deeper with my friends, I have to be willing to be vulnerable with them, share the hurts when they happen, the joys, the longings, the losses, and even the wins. I need to be willing to speak up when I am hurt by one of them, but I have to also be willing to humble myself when I'm the one who's done the hurting. This is what breeds true intimacy and fellowship amongst believers. Fellowship must be protected, and the best way to do that is to not forsake your fellowship with God. And the same thing is with God. We have to be willing to be real with him. He may know everything about us, and he may know all the hairs on our head and all the thoughts we're ever going to have. But if we're not willing to talk to him and share our heart with him, God just becomes an ATM machine that we're using to go to fix our problems and not actually inviting him in and partnering with him to make sure that our problems don't keep happening. The last aspect of friendship is actually twofold relationship, which is love and boundaries. And when I was thinking on love, boundaries came up, and I actually found it really hard to separate the two. And of course, the wedding verse in 1 Corinthians 3:4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind, sprung to my mind first. But when I looked at these verses, my mind immediately went to when Jesus made a whip and cleared the temple, which seems like a dichotomy, right? You have this love is patient, love is kind, then you have this verse that has unfortunately often been used as ammunition to point to God being an angry God. But what Jesus did actually came from a place of love and boundaries. And the whole love is patient part, do you guys know how long it takes to sit there and braid a whip? It takes time. And Jesus did it quietly. He didn't say anything to anybody. He just sat there. I mean, what must he have felt when he walked into his father's house and saw that market? That was not where the market was held in ancient Jerusalem. There's usually animals being sold, animals being slaughtered and cooked. Animals tend to poop all over the floor too. You know, people are shouting their wares at shoppers. There may have even been some other unsavory things happening in the shadows. How would you guys have reacted? If you walked into your parents' house who you love and you see this whole market set up in there, how would Peter have reacted, or even the sons of thunder? But what Jesus did, his response was filled with restraint and mercy, because what he saw was a violation of boundaries. And boundaries are so important in relationships. They come from a place of love, because when you live without boundaries, you just end up hurting everybody around you and yourself. And if you overstep someone's boundaries, it ends up straining the love of that relationship. And if you keep doing it, it ends up fracturing that relationship. Which Jesus was love on two legs, but he constantly drew a line in the sand. And the biggest one was that no one can enter heaven unless they confess with their lips that they believe in their heart, Jesus is the Son of God. The boundary of salvation comes through love, you guys. God desperately wants to share eternity with his best friends, with us. Because, beloveds, we are all called friends of God, just like Abraham was. But here's a question. How often do we consider the other friends of God? Abraham was the first one named, but he wasn't the last. And do we take time to think on the less savory individuals, the less savory friends like Judas, who isn't often spoken of in the church, but can we really say Judas wasn't a friend of Jesus? Because Jesus knew. He knew exactly what Judas would do to him, that Judas would betray him. But Jesus loved Judas so deeply. He so wanted a relationship with Judas that he still pulled him close. Judas was one of the inner 12. There were a lot of other disciples in the inner 12, but Judas was one of the inner 12, those closest to Jesus. He traveled with him. He broke bread with him, laughed with him, talked with him, probably wept with him. And if Jesus loved somebody and wanted a friendship with somebody who eventually would betray him to death that much, how much more does he love each of you? How much more does God want a relationship, a best friendship with each of you? And in my own opinion, I don't believe that Judas took that love lightly. I actually believe that Jesus loved Jesus like a brother as well. And the reason for this is I don't believe he could have taken his own life if he didn't. That level of guilt doesn't come without an even greater level of love. And this is just my own inner thoughts of the matter. And if I can be honest with you guys, I do struggle with Judas. It's hard to read in the Bible somebody who could have loved Jesus that much and then done that to him and been a part of that. And part of me does wonder if Jesus was able to minister to Judas in the 3 days after his death and before his resurrection. 1 Peter 3:18 through 19 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison." Which this verse has led many theologians to believe that Jesus spent the 3 days between his death and resurrection ministering to the spirits in Sheol, or what we might call limbo. Jordan often says that he thinks when we get to heaven, there'll be a lot that we'll be surprised to see. Probably a lot we'll be surprised to see in heaven, and a lot we'll be surprised not to see in heaven as well. And the question that I kept having in thinking of Judas and of this talk is, will Judas be there? We don't know, right? We don't get to just go up there and look around and then come back, which that would be cool, by the way. We could just go up to heaven, look around, and then come right back. And I'm no theologian, you guys, so I'm going to let you come to your own conclusion on Judas. This is just, it was very hard for me to think about a friendship with God and to not think about Judas. So I'm going to talk about Isaiah 43:19 again, which I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we talk about it a lot. But when Jordan spoke on it last week, he focused on the present tense of the verse of when God says, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, don't you perceive it?" As I was looking through my Bible and just thinking back of all the times that I've read it and the different things that have stuck out to me, and if I'm wrong in this, please correct me, but almost every time, if not every time, when God speaks in the Bible, it's in the present tense. But the book of the Bible happened in the past. All the things in it happened in the past. So "let there be light" is a great example. There isn't anything in that phrase that is actually past tense. The verb be, possibly, but be just, it isn't active or passive. It simply is be. And then when we see later, when God commands Moses to remove his sandals in Exodus 3:5, telling Moses to take his sandals off is something happening in the present. But it happened thousands of years ago when Moses took off his sandals. Isn't that just kind of like the craziest thing, guys? So the Bible is a book written of things in the past, but it's a book for the present. And all of God's commands are in the present. And God can do this. He can give a command in the past that is present today because God is outside of time. And when God gives these commands in the Bible, it's not to be a commanding overlord. It's because he's extending an invitation in those moments to partner with him. He's extending the hand of friendship and asking for us to come into an intimate relationship with him. And there are countless other verses in the Bible that are the same. God is so desperate for his friends to have a loving partnership with him. And this is where the magic happens, you guys, in your relationship with God. The blessings, as you're reading through the Bible, the blessings and the miracles that happen, they come after those in the Bible take that hand of friendship and say yes to a deeper relationship with God, a deeper friendship with God. They say yes to letting his love change their hearts and guide them. If we need an example, who's a better example than Paul? Paul persecuted. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law. He persecuted the Jews for years. And then he meets Jesus on the road, says yes to a relationship with him, and becomes one of the most prolific writers of the Bible and completely changes everything. And our God, he's not a passive God, you guys. He's actively working, he's actively pursuing, and he's actively engaging in a friendship with those who are willing to partner with him. God is inviting us to be in the inner courts. He's inviting us to be closer than the 12 disciples. He's inviting us to be best friends with royalty and to have a deeper relationship with his perfection. It's an invitation to have your sins fully removed and to have the dark areas of your life rooted out. God is giving us an invitation to be whole and to live free simply by pursuing a friendship with him. So after hearing this message, which of these two friends do you want to be to God now? And that is all I have.